Well, everybody, welcome to MEC. We're in a series on the differences between Christianity and other major world religions. Last week, we kicked it off with a look at the difference between Christianity and religions of the East, and we focused primarily on Hinduism and Buddhism. Today, we're going to explore the religion that gave birth to not only the Christian faith, but also to the Islamic faith as well, and that's Judaism. Judaism is the oldest of the world's great monotheistic religions, meaning those religions that believe in one and only one God, as opposed to polytheistic religions, which believe in multiple gods. Now, if you have a background in Christianity at all, Judaism is not difficult to understand. Their Bible is part of our Bible. We share the Old Testament, or what they call the Tanakh. Their stories are our stories. Their heroes, our heroes. When we talk of Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Samson, Ruth, Naomi, I mean, we're on common ground and we're sharing a common spiritual heritage. And the New Testament, which Christians embrace as scripture along with the Old Testament, was written by Jewish people. It's thoroughly Jewish in culture and in style and in orientation and in perspective. The major figures of the early Christian movement were all Jewish people, Matthew, Mark, John, James, Paul, they were all Jews. And of course, the central figure of the New Testament and the Christian faith, Jesus, or to pronounce his name in Hebrew, Yeshua, was thoroughly, wholeheartedly Jewish. He was born a Jew, circumcised a Jew, raised a Jew, celebrated all of the Jewish rituals and celebrations. And then at around the age of 30, began a ministry that was at first exclusively to the Jewish people, teaching in the Jewish synagogues throughout the area and eventually even the temple in Jerusalem. So what is the Jewish faith all about? How and why did Christianity spring up from it in a way that made two world religions instead of one? All right, let's dig in. Today, there are over 14 million Jews in the world. Over 6 million of them live in the United States. There are three main branches of Judaism today. Orthodox Judaism, which holds to the practices of the Jewish people in the Old Testament. Reform Judaism, which is a modern, some would say liberal, updating of Orthodox Judaism. And then you have the conservative branch, which is kind of a middle way between Orthodox and Reform. The largest branch of Judaism in the United States is the more liberal Reform movement. But despite the differences between the branches, the heart of historic Judaism is the belief in one and only one God, who is the creator and ruler of the world. The essence of this faith is captured in the book of Deuteronomy in a passage that is known as the Shema passage. And it's called the Shema passage because the first word of this passage in Hebrew is the word Shema, which means listen or hear. And the Shema is so important that it is recited by devout Jews every morning and every evening. Well, let me read you the Shema passage. It says, "Hear, Shema, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Now, beyond the belief in one God, the Old Testament teaches that this one God has chosen to reveal himself to the world through his chosen people in order that they might be a light to all the nations. And those chosen people are the Jewish people. And this is why in the 12th chapter of Genesis, it says this about the beginning of the relationship. "The Lord said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all people on earth will be blessed through you.'" And so you have Abram, in whom God used to start the Jewish people. And God later changed his name from Abram to Abraham, which was significant. Abram means the father of one. Abraham means the father of many. In other words, you're going to be the father of many people, many communities, many nations. And the Jewish people began then with God choosing Abraham, and then through Abraham's expanded family, the Jewish people began to grow. You had he had a son named Isaac, who then had a son named Jacob. And that is why you often will hear the God of the Jewish people called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was Abraham, his first son Isaac, Isaac's son Jacob, and they were the great patriarchs of the Jewish people. Now, a major turning point happened with Jacob. This is very important. In a dream, Jacob was wrestling with God, and at the end, he asked for a blessing. And this is what God said to him in reply. Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. So Jacob, who had a name changed like Abraham did, now known as Israel, that was a significant turning point. He went on to have 12 sons who would become the basis for the 12 tribes of Israel. And the people of those 12 tribes became known as Israelites. And later, the land in which they dwelled became known as the land of Israel. But while the Jewish people began with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it was another man who became their great prophet, the one who really organized them into a nation of people. And his name is one of the most famous names among Jews to this day, and that is the name of Moses. Now, let me tell you what set Moses up for greatness. At the time, the Israelites were living in Egypt, and while there, they multiplied and grew large in numbers. In fact, they grew so large that the Egyptians became afraid that they would become more powerful than they were, so they put them under bondage and made them their slaves, which meant that the whole promise that God made to them to make them a great people and a nation unto themselves was at risk. And so God raised up Moses, and through Moses led the people out from slavery, out from Egypt, and for the first time began to form them into a nation. Through Moses, God gave the Israelites the law, began to give them real, you know, guidelines for living as a people, and that's found in the first five books of the Old Testament, known to the Jewish people as the Torah. We know them as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but they would call it the Torah or the law. And the heart of that law is known as the Ten Commandments. Now, if you have any background, you may think, oh yeah, the thou shalt and thou shalt nots. But really the heart of it is something that was very vibrant. You know, put God first. Make sure that you worship the one real God. Honor your parents. Respect human life. Stay sexually and emotionally faithful to your marriage. Acquire things honestly. Tell the truth. I mean, this really did give community standards. But not only did God give the people the law to live by, but said that they would be led to the promised land, a land promised by God to Abraham for his descendants, where they could truly be his people and a light to all nations. And that's exactly what God did. First through Moses, and then through his successor, a man by the name of Joshua, God led the people to the promised land. And then God raised up great judges and kings like Saul and David and Solomon to lead the people. But the people turned away from God, and it eventually split into two kingdoms. The north became known as just Israel, and the south became known as Judah. And that was, the north was 10 tribes, Judah was 2 tribes. And so you had this huge split between them. Now, in the end, the Assyrians captured the north and took away the 10 tribes who never returned to the promised land. Have you ever heard of the lost tribes of Israel, the lost 10 tribes? That's what happened here. They weren't lost. They just got assimilated into the Assyrians and decimated as a people and never really regained their collective Jewish identity. The south was also captured, but by the Babylonians, who then were in turn defeated by the Persians, who did allow the Jews to return and reestablish themselves. So, a little historical footnote, the Jewish people today are essentially the descendants of just these two tribes, just the southern part of the kingdom that survived intact. And that's why they're called Jews to this day, from the word Judah, because that's where they descended from. But as mentioned, the land was invaded, it was captured, the temple that had been built in Jerusalem destroyed, many of the people dispersed. Then under the leadership of men such as Ezra and Nehemiah, the temple began to be rebuilt, the people began to return to their land. But then in AD 70, the Jewish people revolted against the Romans, and they crushed that rebellion, and they destroyed the temple again, and that second temple has never been rebuilt. And that second destruction of the temple changed the Jewish faith in very dramatic ways. It forced the decentralization of the Jewish faith. It ended animal sacrifices. It led to the rise of the local synagogue, which just means a place for meeting, and the synagogue became the center for Jewish life and religious practice. Gone were priests, gone were prophets, gone were kings. Instead, rabbis, which means my master, became the authorities, and the writings of the rabbis began to be collected in such things as the Talmud. Jewish people then trying to hold on to their identity, not having a land, not having a temple, dispersed all over, began that era, and they faced a lot of persecution. They faced a lot of prejudice, with undoubtedly the darkest chapter coming in 1939 and 1940, when 6 million Jews were systematically killed by the Nazi regime merely because they were Jewish. But the modern era witnessed another historic event related to the Jewish people, this on a happier note, their return to their land. On May 14th, 1948, the new state of Israel was declared, and it became a homeland to Jewish people immigrating from all over the world. Back in 2018, it marked its 70th anniversary. Now, that anniversary symbolized a real aspect of the Jewish faith, and that is that it's always been a religion of hope. Through the early years of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, through slavery in Egypt, through the years in the promised land, through the wars, the exiles, the persecutions, even the Holocaust. And their hope was built on the confidence that they were indeed the chosen people of God, that God would not abandon them, and that somewhere, sometime, God would deliver them ultimately and finally through the most incredible event in all of human history, the coming of the promised Jewish Messiah. Jewish people have often debated as to just who the Messiah will be, what he will be like, even whether it'll be a person, but they believe the Messiah is coming. God made that clear to them through prophet after prophet after prophet. So what happened within Judaism that created this thing called the Christian faith? Why did the Jewish faith produce the world's largest, most influential religion, one that raced past Judaism in size and influence in just a blink of a historical eye? Well, the shorthand answer is that around 2,000 years ago, a group of Jews became convinced that what Israel had looked for throughout its history happened. The Messiah came in the person of a Jew named Jesus. Jesus was a first century Jew who made an astounding claim. He claimed to be the Messiah, God himself in human form, who came to earth to deliver people from the bondage of their sins. And it was authenticated by witnesses saying just ridiculous amounts of miracles and raisings of the dead and all kinds of things were happening around and through his ministry. Let me take you to one of the most intriguing sections of the entire New Testament, a passage where Jesus spoke directly to his identity. It's found in the 8th chapter of John, one of the four historical accounts of the life and teaching of Jesus in the New Testament. I actually walked through this passage in a different series back in November, but because of the nature of this content, it's really worth a review because it's so important. Here's the setting. Jesus was in a dialogue with Jewish religious leaders. They were only too aware of the miracles that surrounded him, his teaching, the thousands who were beginning to follow him. I mean, there was just electricity in the air around Jesus. So they corner him and say, okay, who are you? Who are you? Let me read his answer. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, if a man keeps my word, he'll never see death. At this, the Jews exclaim, well, now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, so did the prophets. Yet you say that if a man keeps your word, he'll never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him. You have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. Who did Jesus say he was? This is extremely important to get. He said, I am. I am. Now, the background of I am is found in one of the most famous stories in the Bible, going back to Moses, the story of Moses before the burning bush, which is how and when and where God made his call to Moses to come and lead the people out from bondage. And when Moses was given that incredible challenge by God, he says, give me your name. Let me be able to tell the people I'm going to exactly who sent me. And here's the answer God gave to Moses. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say. I am has sent me to you. Now that phrase, I am, is considered to be the most holy word in existence because it's the very name of God. It was considered so holy that the Jews would never write it out completely, much less pronounce it. And to ensure that, they just referenced it with a for the four consonants, and they left out the vowels. And so when they would come to it, they would never read it, they would never say it out loud, and they would never even write it with the full vowels in there. Scholars used to think that the way you pronounce this was Jehovah. So if you ever heard that word Jehovah for God, that's because in earlier linguistic analysis and scholars thought that was the way. We now know that that's not true. It's not Jehovah. We now know that the vowels were an A and an E in the Hebrew, and it was really pronounced Yahweh. Yahweh. Jesus said, my name is Yahweh, I am. Now again, return to what Jesus said when asked about his identity. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus claimed the very name of the living God for himself, and the people listening understood him completely. They picked up stones to stone him because this was nothing less than blasphemy. Here was a mere man claiming to be God himself, but Jesus made that claim repeatedly throughout his life. When he stood before the high priest just before his crucifixion, he was asked again, are you the Christ? And by the way, Christ is simply Greek for Messiah. And so when we call Jesus Christ, it really should be Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And so he says, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? And here's what Jesus said. The high priest asked him, are you the Christ? I am, said Jesus. And if there was any doubt, Jesus put it as bluntly as possible when he said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why didn't the Jews believe in Jesus? Well, a lot did. I mean, the Christian movement exploded in growth. By 100 AD, there were over 7,500 followers. By the mid-300s, over 30 million called themselves followers of Christ. Today, it's the world's largest faith. So to say the Jewish people rejected Jesus is not historically accurate. What's more accurate is to say that at that time, the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus because they didn't want anything kind of stirring things up with Rome because they had positions of power and influence under the Roman regime. They had it good. Messiah was not good for them at that time, particularly one like Jesus. But here's the better question. Why didn't even more rank and file Jews believe Jesus was the Messiah that they hoped for? I mean, why wasn't it a complete slam dunk? Well, the answer is pretty simple. So many just couldn't believe that this was God's idea for the Messiah. Jesus just didn't fit the preconceived notion of what they wanted the Messiah to do when he came. Many had in mind a military leader. Remember, they were under Roman bondage. They were under Roman rule. And so they wanted a military leader, like the great King David, who would use power to overthrow Rome and place Israel as supreme authority and power over the land. They wanted somebody coming, taking names, and kicking butt. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Some thought that when the Messiah came, man, he's going to come riding in on the wings of angels. It's going to be amazing. Well, you're telling me that this guy was born into a destitute backwater area and put in a manger? The Jewish people were expecting liberation like Moses led them from Egypt. Hey, did you hear? I heard this guy tied a towel around his waist and washed feet. They wanted a larger-than-life action hero. Jesus was a suffering servant. There was just no room in their thinking for a God on a cross. Just total disconnect. Yet the great irony is that this is exactly what the great prophet said to expect. Isaiah described the Messiah this way. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we would desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. So there were popular expectations for the Messiah, but the actual prophecies connected to the Messiah fit Jesus to a T. And not just the prophecies themselves, but the fulfillment of everything that God had been about through the Jewish people for the sake of the world. And some people recognize this in Jesus, that what began with Abraham and the people of Israel had come to maturity. Jesus himself spoke of his life and eventual death and resurrection as the fulfillment of God's plan. You know, this is everything that God's been about and working for. In fact, you know what the first words out of Jesus' mouth that we have record of when he began his public ministry were? When he started this public ministry, he had four words. The time is fulfilled. everything that history's been moving toward. Happening now. Now, to see how Judaism was fulfilled in Jesus and how Christianity is what the Jewish faith was meant by God to be moving toward all along, let me take you to just two events in closing that took place in the final hours of the life of Jesus, just before he was crucified, and one that happened as he was being crucified, that show how, as the Messiah, Jesus fulfilled everything about the Jewish faith in just almost spine-tingling ways. Let me take you to the first scene. What Christians call the Last Supper. And it was actually a celebration of the Jewish Passover feast, but with a twist. As mentioned, there was a time many centuries ago when the Jewish people were enslaved by the Egyptians. God used Moses to lead them out of bondage and into freedom, but it took plague after plague after plague to finally get the Egyptians to release their slaves. Well, the 10th and decisive plague was the death of the firstborn of Egypt. God told the Israelites that if they would sacrifice an unblemished lamb, one without a defect, perfect in every way, and then take that blood and spread it on their doorposts, the angel of death that was being sent to deliver the 10th and final plague would pass over them, hence the term Passover. People did. The angel came. The firstborn of Egypt were killed. The Israelites, who had covered their homes with the blood of the lamb, were saved. It had such an impact on the leaders of Egypt that they finally released the Israelites from slavery. And Jews have been celebrating the festival of Passover ever since as a reminder of God's deliverance from death and the freedom that came from that deliverance through the blood of a lamb. Well, the festival developed, and it eventually involved a lamb that would be prepared and eaten, unleavened bread that would be eaten as well, as a symbol that their departure was so hurried they weren't even able to add yeast. More importantly, the bitter taste of unleavened bread would remind them of the bitterness of the slavery that the blood had released them from. And interestingly, a cup of wine was always set aside, but never drunk, was set aside for the Messiah, for the looked-for Messiah, in case he came that very night to bring deliverance. And then it was celebrated as a community, as part of a wider faith community. It was the Passover meal that has become, to Christians today, the Lord's Supper, or communion, or Eucharist. Here's why. Just before his death, Jesus gathered the disciples together to celebrate this Passover. Let me read what happened. Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Jesus took the Passover meal and said, "Now this wine and this bread is to have new meaning. It is to represent me as the unblemished lamb that was sacrificed. And those that are marked by my blood will be freed from the slavery of their sin and will be passed over from the spiritual death that comes from sin." Jesus said, "From now on, do this in remembrance of me." This is the new memorial meal for those who are part of the family of God. The bread is to be eaten, but in remembrance of my body broken for you. There is to be wine as a symbol of blood, but the blood shed on the cross. And the cup set aside for the Messiah is now to be raised to your lips, because I'm here. Jesus was telling them that now he was the true sacrificial lamb for the Passover, that his death would now serve as the deliverance of God's people from their sins, that God was calling his people out of a deeper slavery than had ever existed under the Egyptians, the very slavery of sin, into a new community and relationship with the living God, that now all who embraced his name, who came to him as leader and forgiver, would be God's chosen people. Through Jesus, the Passover had reached its ultimate fulfillment and celebration. And this is exactly what the prophet Isaiah had said the Messiah would be about. Let me read his words. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. The Lord makes his life a guilt offering. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressions." So what began with Abraham and the people of Israel had come to maturity. And that's what the church is about. because the idea of being God's people as a light to the nations did not end. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, I will build my church. And the word church simply means the gathered ones, the new community. It's the people of God that started with Israel, now brought to fulfillment. God's promise to Abraham has come true because he has become the spiritual father of many nations. So there was that scene. But I told you I wanted to take you to a second scene. This is just the very next day, and a lot happened from that meal to the next day. A betrayal from Judas, a mock trial, beatings, being brought before the Roman governor Pilate, beaten more, stripped of his clothing, nailed to a tree, left to die. Here's the record of the end of his life on the cross. Jesus said, "It is finished." By this time it was noon, and darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. The light from the sun was gone, and suddenly the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn down the middle. Then Jesus shouted, "Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands." And with those words, he breathed his last. What was finished? What had happened that enabled Jesus to finally breathe his last? The answer is found in one of the most overlooked details of the entire crucifixion scene. It was in a sentence we just read. Let me read it again. Suddenly, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn down the middle. What is up with that? That single supernatural event concluded thousands of years of Jewish history. Remember, God established the Jewish people as a bridgehead onto the human scene, relating to them, forming them into a community in order to reach out to the world through them. Let me give you the background on why that torn veil was so significant. At first, people interacted with God through a select group of individuals called priests. Aaron, the brother of the most famous, the famous Jewish leader Moses, was the very first priest. After him, they were chosen from his tribe, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, which was the tribe of Levi, which is why Aaron's priesthood and the priests that followed him are often called the Levitical priesthood. Well, as priests, they stood between men and women and God, which meant that anything you wanted to do with God, pray, give an offering, confess a sin, you couldn't go directly to God. You had to go through a priest. And part of this process involved the tabernacle. In the days of Moses, God instructed that a tabernacle be built as the place of worship. And this is what it looked like, kind of a schematic. The heart of the tabernacle, as you can see, was the holy place. Inside that was the most holy place, called the Holy of Holies, which is where the Ark of the Covenant resided. And the holy place and the most holy place were separated by a curtain. The holy place represented God's royal guest chamber, where people symbolically came before God. The most holy place represented God's throne room. It was the innermost sanctuary. And again, kept separate by a curtain. Because during that time, people didn't have direct access to the presence of God. Only the priests were allowed into the holy place, and only the high priest could enter the most holy place, and then only once a year. In fact, they would tie a rope onto the leg of the high priest when he entered, so that if he died from a heart attack or something, he could be drug out without anyone entering. And even then, he could only enter with a blood sacrifice, which was offered for himself and for the sins of the people. In ancient times, the Bible teaches that God allowed the sacrifice of an animal to make amends for sins. He wanted people to see that the paying for the sin that comes between us and God is messy and gruesome and costly, because sin is messy and gruesome and costly. But he also wanted us to see his love and his grace and mercy and forgiveness. So the sacrifice was a substitute for the sinner. It bore the sinner's guilt. So while it was offered to God, it wasn't something that would ultimately bridge the gap between us and God. It was more like a stopgap measure as God was continually unfolding his redemptive plan. Well, the tabernacle eventually received a permanent home in the temple built by Solomon, and here's what its layout was like. Again, you can see the holy place separated from the most holy place by the temple veil or curtain. This was destroyed in 586 BC. And it was at that time that the Ark of the Covenant was lost. And we're not going to find the Ark of the Covenant someday, by the way. It was almost assuredly melted down for its gold. But the temple was rebuilt on the very same spot in 20 BC by King Herod. And here's what it looked like much more elaborate, but with the same interior design. Now, this was destroyed in the Roman Rebellion that I was telling you about earlier in AD 70. Again, you see the holy place and the most holy place separated by a curtain. We only have one wall of this that still survives, and here's a picture. It's the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall that you may have heard about or seen pictures of, with people praying and inserting written prayers into the cracks. It's the only surviving remnant of the temple and is Judaism's most holy site, which you can still visit today. You heard our Holy Land tour mentioned earlier. You can go and touch this wall and walk all around it, and you can see that there's a little hallway there to the left, a little cave there that you can enter that takes you into an underground tour to see even more aspects of the old temple that are just now been opened up to the public. It's a fascinating thing to do. So again, with all of that in mind, here's what the Bible says happened at the time of Jesus' death. And suddenly the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn down the middle. At the moment Jesus died, the curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was torn in two by God, supernaturally, miraculously ripped apart. The divide between the holy place and the most holy place was taken away. Why? Jesus became our high priest. He entered into the most holy place on our behalf, and he brought a sacrifice, himself, his blood. And the curtain came down once and for all. From that point forward, no priest would be needed to voice prayers on our behalf or to serve as mediators between us and God. No longer would we need to go to a temple and sacrifice animals. The ultimate sacrifice had been made. Now we would be able to go directly into God's presence, directly to the throne in prayer, and receive forgiveness and grace and relationship. When Jesus died on the cross, he took all of the barriers away between us and God. Here's how the writer of the New Testament book of Hebrews puts it, and I think it's done so beautifully. He says, so friends, we can now, without hesitation, walk right up to God, into the holy place. Jesus has cleared the way by the blood of his sacrifice, acting as our priest before God. The curtain into God's presence is his body. So let's do it. You may wonder if there's anything special to this day with the Jewish people and their relationship with God and their relationship with the land. There's kind of two views on this. Those who are successionists believe that everything was fulfilled in Jesus. The church is the new Israel. And there's no real difference between Jew and Gentile. In fact, the New Testament says, in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. And so it's all been fulfilled in Christ, and it's just a matter of you're a person who's part of the chosen people of God in relationship to whether or not you've come to Christ as forgiver or in leader. And end of story. And when they rejected the Messiah, they're no longer under that covenant, and we're all in relationship to Christ. There's others that are Christian Zionists who believe that the people of Israel still have a claim to that land by God. There's still some type of kind of contract, some aspects of the covenant alive and well with God and the people, the Jewish people, that they're going to play a part in the end times before the second coming of Jesus. Kind of two schools of thought. But everybody agrees that no one, Jew or Gentile, is saved apart from where they stand with the Messiah. So for a Jew or a Gentile, the question remains, did the Messiah come? Was he Jesus? Where do you stand with that Jesus? All right, next week we're going to be taking on another world religion. We're moving fast, and we're going to be tackling one that's very much in the news. We're going to be looking at it in some, I think, extremely important, helpful ways, and that means we're going to be looking at Islam next weekend. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much. I thank you as a Christian for Jesus the Messiah, for Jesus the Christ, for the fulfillment of all of Jewish history, which is my history too. And I thank you so much that it was fulfilled in such a wonderful, beautiful, true way, dying for us, tearing the veil, access to you. And so for those who might have heard much of this for the first time, I just simply pray that they'll wrestle with the heart of both Judaism and Christianity. Did the Messiah come? Was he Jesus? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.